All right. Before we get into the book of Thessalonians this morning, like I said, I had some stuff gathered together for Pentecost. And so I want to go ahead and bring that out because today is Pentecost. And, you know, it's such an appropriate time to be able to celebrate even the church being back together, because we know that the birth of the church was at Pentecost. And when we think about, you know, in the Old Testament, it talked about the time where it said, you shall bring your dwellings two wave loaves of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits of the Lord. And so we see these two loaves, and they represented the two tablets that Moses brought down with the law. They commemorated those two tablets. And according to the rabbis, you know, those two stone tablets were represented by those loaves. And leaven, they had leaven in these loaves. And leaven is a picture, of course, of sin. So therefore, even though the law was perfect, I believe the fullest explanation for the meaning of the two loaves in this feast and in this time was the anticipation. What was anticipated? What was coming? For it would be on the very day of Pentecost that the church was born. And we saw that in Acts chapter 2. And it said, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Verse 2 says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as fire, as one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so prior to Acts chapter 2, the world was divided into only two groups, Jews and Gentiles. But after the Spirit came down, after 3,000 people were born again, after Peter went out and gave the gospel message, in a single day, a third group came into being. The third group known as the church, the body of Christ. And it comprised of former Jews and former Gentiles. So there was leaven in the bread, which pictured sinners, sin. And in the church is far from sinless, as we all know. The coming of the Spirit involved a couple of things: a sound to hear and a sight to see, and a miracle to experience. And we realize the sound, which was from heaven, filled the whole home. The sound of rushing wind. You hear about people that have been in hurricanes and tornadoes. They say it sounds like, you know, 100 steam engines coming at them, locomotives rushing at them, just the sound of that wind. And so it was like a mighty rushing wind. And of course, wind is one of the several fluid types of the Holy Spirit. We see oil, fire, and water representing the Holy Spirit. And it speaks of his sovereign and his unpredictable movements. See, water and stuff, you never know. Fire, you never know which directions go. Oil flows where it wants to go. See, the audio, the sound came before the sight. Sound came before the visual. Because the word of the Lord always precedes the work of the Lord. What a thing to realize. The word of the Lord always precedes the work of the Lord. See, man says, if I can't see it, I'll believe it. But God says, believe it, then you'll see it. And so today we're going to be talking a lot when we get into this area of Thessalonians about the Word of God being the Word of God. And so I think being at Pentecost and thinking about these things, I think it's so appropriate. Also, a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, before we opened up last week, I announced that we would be opening up today. And at the same time, I announced that Monday, June 1st, for us as a congregation, would be a day of fasting and prayer. And the reason that I felt that that was a leading of the Holy Spirit, I was going through some historic materials, and I came across something that I thought was really interesting, and it was back in 1773. And it says this, it says, after the Boston Tea Party, the British Navy retaliated by blockading the port of Boston. The colonies surrounding Massachusetts responded with sympathy and action. So on May 24, 1773, the House of Burgesses in Virginia proposed and approved a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. And this is where they put it out. This is the proposal they did. It said, this House, being deeply impressed with the apprehension of the great dangers to be derived by British America from the hostile invasion of the city of Boston in our sister colony of Massachusetts Bay, whose commerce and harbor are, on the first day of June next, to be stopped by an armed force, deem it highly necessary that the said first day of June be set apart by the members of this House as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, devotedly to employ the divine interposition for reverting the heavy calamity which threatens destruction to our civil rights and to the evils of civil war, to give us one heart and mind firmly opposed by all just and proper means every injury to American rights, and that the minds of the Majesty and his Parliament may be inspired from above with wisdom, moderation, and justice to remove from the loyal people of America all cause of danger from a continued pursuit of measures pregnant with their ruin. And so how appropriate, how timely for this today to be May 31st and tomorrow June 1st, and to see the civil unrest and the violence that's going on in our streets right now, having just came through this quarantine and this virus, and it's still happening, and the things that our nation is experiencing right now. And to think about those seven principles that I read last week, how our nation has dismissed all of them, and we've gotten rid of God. And for us as the body of Christ, I think today on Pentecost is a good day for us as the church, as we're back together again, finally, to be able to be committed to evangelizing, to being committed to telling other people there's a way of hope and peace. There's no peace in the world today. And there, we need to come to that place where we can find that peace in Him. And so we have the answer as believers. We know that peace. We know that grace that we've experienced in His love and His forgiveness. And so tomorrow, a day of fasting and prayer and humiliation. And a lot of people, you know, we don't talk about fasting around here a lot. I'm not really sure why. Maybe it's my own conviction. But anyways, fasting is, I get a lot of questions. Well, how do we fast? Why do we fast? Are we supposed to fast all day? Do we fast everything? Well, fasting is, again, kind of an individual calling between you and the Holy Spirit. I suggest that you go to Isaiah chapter 58. And in Isaiah 58, there's an area of scripture there. It's called God's Chosen Fast. And it kind of explains what fasting really is and how to fast in those kind of ways. And as far as what do you fast? You know, a lot of people will say, well, should I just fast TV for a day? Well, you know, I think food is really the best thing to fast, because when your stomach starts to growl, it's a reminder you're supposed to be praying. And when the time that you're normally sitting having a meal, you can set that time apart to really pray and be humble before the Lord. And yet, you know, people also say, well, how about computers? Should we just stay away from the computer? Well, I was read about one businessman. He's got home from work and he just looked like he was totally drained. His wife gave him a cool drink and said, what's the matter? You look terrible. What happened today? He says, our computers broke down and we had to think for ourselves. You know, but computers might not be a good idea. You know, and then of course, there's always a cell phone, but that probably wouldn't work either. You know, but fast according to what the Holy Spirit puts on your heart. You know, if you can do all day, do all day. If you can do one meal, two meals, whatever it is, but give that time, give that attitude to the Holy Spirit. And don't only pray and talk to the Lord. It's a good time to listen. It's a good time to let Him speak to your heart as well. And so tomorrow, for us to have a corporate day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer together. And so God will use that, I think, in a great way. So let's pray for the Word. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for allowing us to have this area of Scripture where we can see Your Word and know that it's Your Word, not just man's. It's been inspired by You. So be with us, lead and guide us as we teach Your Word this morning, as we come before You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Tim, sit down already. Does anybody need a Bible? Okay, I think we're okay, Tim. Yeah. All right, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul's been saying in this chapter, kind of reminding the people how he appeared before them, what he was like before them, and then he started letting them know last week his prayers for them. And we ended in chapter 12, or verse 12, and so I want to reread verse 12 before we get into verse 13 this morning. Verse 12 says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So that you would walk worthy. That was Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And so for us to pray that for one another, for us to receive that prayer today also, that we would walk worthy. And we think, well, how do we know how to walk worthy? It's in the Word. You see what the Word of God says and what God's calling you to, and then you're able to be right and worthy before Him. So now let's pick it up in verse 13. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." I want to, before I go too far there, I like that word believe. And every time I read that word in Scripture, I stop and check myself. Am I really believing? In Acts it said, what must we do to be saved? And it said, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. So this word believe, what does it really mean? You know, I can believe my car is out in the parking lot. When I leave, if it's not there, it's important, but I know I have an insurance agent to call. But my belief in the Word of God, my belief in that matters for all eternity, rests on the Word of God. That as the Thessalonians here, they receive the Word as it is the Word of truth. The believe means to trust in, rely on, cling to, and have an unswerving confidence in. So do we do those things? Are we trusting in the promises of God? Are we relying on the promises of God? Are we clinging to His promises? And do we have an unswerving confidence in what His Word says is true? So it's a good question for us to contemplate as we read things like this in the Scriptures. And also we see Paul giving thanks again. Paul was continually giving thanksgiving. See, and so here we have a couple of things. We're seeing the written Word and the living Word. Two important things. Jesus related that they're both the truth. Both the written and the living Word are the truth. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Then he said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth." So both the written and the living Word are the truth. And he also related them both to being light. He said in John 8:12, "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then, of course, Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the living and the written are both truth and they're both light. And a third thing that they both are is bread. They're both the living and the written word are both bread. John 6:35 said, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And then in Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the word, written word and the living word are truth, light, and bread. And they're intermingled together. They're both the same. They're together. And see, people ask me a lot of times that don't go to Calvary Chapels, they'll say, why do you spend so much time teaching the Word of God? Why do you have retreats where you study the Scriptures? Why do you get together almost every night to have Bible studies? See, we have Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, and sometimes Friday night, and then occasionally Saturday, a couple of times a month. Why do we spend so much time studying the Word of God? Well, I believe it's because we believe that it is the Word of God. Amen. That's why. And that it will radically alter and influence any person who spends time in its pages. If somebody really spends time in this, seeking truth, it'll change their life. The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone and everything becomes new, which means different. Well, what transforms that is the truth of the Word of God going into somebody's life. You know, there are those that they'll say to you, and they're usually very theological. They'll say that the Bible is inspired and that it contains God's Word. I don't agree with that. It doesn't just contain God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. It is God's Word. Whenever a liberal theologian says that the Bible contains God's Word, the implication is that it might also contain the Word of man. It doesn't go both ways. If I say part of Scripture is God's Word, and part is man's ideas and myths, then what happens is I become the ultimate judge deciding what is God's Word and what are the thoughts of man. And believe me, I don't have that much wisdom to decipher that. If I attribute to God what Paul said in Romans 8, there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And what he said in Philippians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. If I attribute that to God's Word, and then if I turn around and attribute to Paul things like present your bodies as a living sacrifice, or those who live godly will suffer persecution. If I divide those up, the first two by from the Lord and the second two by Paul, I judge the Bible rather than allowing the Bible to judge me. And I can't do that. And so there are a lot of skeptics when you say that the whole Bible is the Word of God. There's a lot of skeptics that will question the validity of the Scriptures. Well, it was just written by man. Oh, you can't, it was so long ago. You know, times have changed. It's not applicable today. You know, all of these things. So when I make a statement that it doesn't contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God, I need to be able to back that up with some proofs. I need to be able to explain, and you as well need to explain why you believe in the validity of the Scriptures. So I want to go over four things today that can prove the validity of the Word of God. Even the begets and the genealogies are inspired. And as we look at these four things, you'll be able to see that. The first thing is the internal unity of the Scriptures. What do I mean by that? The Bible is comprised of 66 books written by an extremely diverse group of 40 human beings. We see they're all from different backgrounds. We see a king in Solomon. We see a herdsman in Amos, a tax collector in Matthew, a scholar in Paul, a general in Joshua, a doctor in Luke, a poet in David, a prime minister in Daniel, and a building contractor in Jeremiah. And so not only did these men come from a widely diverse set of backgrounds, but their writings spanned 1,500 years. 1,500 years, but from the first one to the last. And they're made up in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And they all wrote these different books from these different backgrounds with these different ideas and these different time periods. And yet, there's not a single contradiction from book to book or from author to author. Not one contradiction. I challenge anybody to find three men today that can write a textbook on any subject that will completely agree with each other. It's just pretty much impossible. There's an incredible unity in the Bible, unlike anything that man can produce. And the unity, the main theme is from Genesis to Revelation, is God's plan for our salvation. His plan that he had prepared from the very foundation of the world to bring man back into fellowship with him. And that's that general theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. So we see the first thing is the internal unity of the scriptures. The second thing that we see that can prove the validity of the scriptures is the archaeological validity. Jesus declared in Luke 19:40, sorry about that, he said, "If my disciples are quiet, even these stones will cry out." He proclaimed, guess what? Today the stones are crying out. What stones? The stones that are being uncovered by the shovels of the archaeologists. There was a brilliant Jewish archaeologist that said, "It may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a single Bible verse." Wow. Not one. Wow. Archaeology confirms the biblical account. And actually, the opposite is really true. Most archaeologists, when they go to the Middle East, they go to the scriptures to find out where they need to dig. And they always find it. And, you know, for years they didn't have any proof of Pontius Pilate. Finally, they found a stone with a record of Pontius Pilate. The stones are crying out today. So we have internal unity. We have the archaeological validity. I've said that word so many times this morning, I can't say it now. So we have those two proofs. What's the third one? And I think for us as believers, this is should be the most exciting. The third one is fulfilled prophecy. Why should that be exciting? Because when we see all of the fulfilled prophecy up to this point, we can believe the prophecy that's still to be fulfilled. He's coming back. It's as true and valid as the ones in the Old Testament. So this is an exciting validation, I believe, for us. So in addition to the Bible, there is one other book that contains a prophecy. It's the Quran. And Muhammad said, "Before I die, I will go to Jerusalem." Well, that's like me saying, "Before I die, I will go to Boulder City." It's probably going to happen. You know, it's not much. And that, you know, that wasn't a big biggie. You know, besides that single reference, the Quran does not address prophecy other than that. Neither does any other so-called holy book that's out there. In the Old Testament alone, more than 2,000 prophecies have come to pass. Now, that's amazing. Over 2,000 prophecies have came to pass. There are 221 prophecies concerning Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 7, it tells about the manner of his birth. In Daniel chapter 9 declares the time of his birth, as well as the very day that he will ride in Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday. We talked about that at Palm Sunday. In Micah 5, names the town of his birth. In Zechariah, we read how he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and the silver would be thrown on the floor of the temple and used to purchase a piece of property that would be used as a potter's field. Each of those came in, were fulfilled in detail. Those and more, 221, dealing with Jesus alone. That's amazing. So we have the internal unity. We have archaeological unity, our proof, evidence. And then we have the prophecy that's been fulfilled in the, and so again, for us as believers, there's still some more, there's more to come. It's kind of like the infomercial, but wait, there's more. Yeah. Jesus is coming back. And so then there's the fourth thing to validate, the Word of God. And that would be Jesus's credibility. The credibility of Christ himself. See, skeptics will come along and they'll scoff, surely many of those Old Testament stories are nothing more than myths. That can't be true. Yet Jesus came on the scene and he validated even the most controversial accounts when he talked about Lot's wife that turned and looked back and became a pillar of salt. When he talked about Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. And when he talked about the prophecies out of Daniel, as the Son of God, Jesus, his treatment of those above areas of scriptures and stories proves them to be true. Because Jesus referred back to them, it shows their validity. It shows that they really happened. Because here the very Word of God, Jesus, referred back to them in those ways. And so some will say, well, I don't know if Jesus really is the Son of God. How can you prove that? Jesus said, one sign I'll give you, destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll rise again. And they thought he was talking about the temple, but he was talking about the temple of his body. So really the inspiration question actually is answered in his resurrection. If you want to prove the deity of Christ, the resurrection proves that he is God because he rose again. See, if Jesus rose from the dead, he is the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, what he says about even those most controversial Old Testament stories make them to be true. And then some will ask, you know, we have so many skeptics, and they've figured out over the years how to try to twist our minds and confuse us and to get us off track, but we don't have to be. We have these things that validate the truth of the Word of God. Some will ask, well, how do you know Jesus really rose from the dead? Well, go to Jerusalem and you'll see the tomb is empty. Yeah, but the disciples could have stole his body to perpetuate this hoax. Well, really? Think about that for a minute. The disciples, after they started proclaiming the resurrection, they had to watch their sons and daughters killed. They watched their wives being raped. Some of them were crucified upside down. Some of them were stoned with rocks. Some of them were sawed in half. Surely, if he wasn't risen, one of them would have cracked. One of them would have got to a point and said, well, wait a minute. This has gone too far. It's gone far enough. His body's up there in the garden behind a tree. You'll find it there. But nobody said that. Not one person. Because the disciples knew that they had seen the resurrected Christ. And they wouldn't be convinced otherwise. In Acts 1:3 it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So they had seen the risen Christ, and nobody was going to convince them otherwise, even to the point of the persecution that they went through. If you ever get a chance, there's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read through that, and you'll see what they did. And not one of them said, "Oh, no, we're just kidding." No, it was true. He rose, and they knew it. He was alive. So, okay, it wasn't the disciples that stole the body. Maybe the Pharisees took the body, they'll say. Well, if the Pharisees had stolen the body, they would have only had to produce it to stop this new religious sect called Christianity that threatened to undermine their authority. They didn't want Christianity to go. The Pharisees didn't want that to happen. If it was them, they would have given it up early. They went looking for it. They wanted to find it, but it wasn't there. He was risen. And so then after it was not the disciples or the Pharisees, then of course it was the Romans. The Romans that took it. See, the Romans were desperate to put Christianity down. They fed the Christians to the lions. They would dip them in hot wax and light them on fire and say, "Now you're the light of the world." They wanted to destroy Christianity. All they would have had to do is produce the body, and it would have stopped Christianity right there. So who stole the body? Well, it couldn't have been the disciples. It couldn't have been the Jews. It couldn't have been the Romans. So they come up with something else then. Well, maybe the disciples just went to the wrong tomb. Well, really? Don't you think they would have double-checked? No, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. Or then they'll say, well, maybe Jesus really wasn't dead. Maybe he just swooned on the cross. Maybe the sponge that they gave him had some sort of a narcotic and it put him in a coma. Well, this school of thought requires that a man beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a tree, and placed in a tomb would have had to have come out of the coma, rolled away a 2-ton stone, walked through 150 Roman soldiers before going throughout the city saying, "I'm risen." Well, I'm sorry, I don't have enough faith to believe that one. That just doesn't work out so well. Jesus didn't swoon in the tomb. The women didn't go to the wrong grave site. The disciples, the Romans, or the Pharisees didn't steal the body. No, the only intelligent position, and that's what's lacking a lot in our world today, I think, is intelligence. But the only intelligent position you can take is that Jesus rose from the grave just as he said he would. Exactly as he said he would. Jesus declared, "I'll rise from the dead." And he said, "That's one sign I'll give to you that proves that I am who I claim to be." He claimed that when his resurrection will prove his position as God. You know, in the Old Testament, when the high priest would go into the Holy Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, if he'd done everything right beforehand, he was able to come out and they had victory for a year. They knew their sins were forgiven. Our high priest Jesus went in to the grave, came out for all eternity to pay for our sin once and for all. What a blessing that is to be able to understand that and have that confidence in him. So Jesus is the Son of God, and by rendering everything he said about Lot and Daniel and Jonah, it makes them equally true as well. So we have those four ways that we can prove the validity of the Word of God, that it is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain words of God. It is the Word of God from cover to cover. So I want to take another look at verse 13. Verse 13 starts out and it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us." So the word "received" there in the Greek is a word that's translated that to embrace intelligently, intellectually, to by knowledge. We're able to see the word and embrace it with our knowledge. Intellectually, we can understand the truth of the Word of God. But then it goes on, it says, "And you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So now the Greek word that is translated welcomed, it means to embrace emotionally. So consequently, when you take in the word, what we're actually doing, we're seeing the nature and the person of Jesus himself. It's more than theology. See, you're embracing him personally and emotionally. That's why Jesus came. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus came and walked on this earth so we could see the nature and the character of God himself. And that's what we get as we intellectually and emotionally receive the Word of God into our lives. Keeping in mind what I said earlier, the Word is bread. The Word is bread because he said, I am the bread of life. The Word is truth. He said, I am the truth. See, he declared himself to be the truth. When you read the scriptures, you embrace the Lord because the Word and the Lord are intimately bound together. Men's visions, men's ideas, men's experiences are like chaff. They get blown away. Chaff was when they would take the wheat and they would throw it up and the chaff would blow away light and the wheat would come back down. All of men's thoughts and visions and ideas, they get blown away. But not so the Word of God. It's wheat. It nourishes us. It endures. And as you study the Word, it enhances your life. It will produce faith in your life. It'll produce joy in your heart. And it'll bring substance to your soul. Tomorrow, if you miss some meals, the Word is what will fill you. The Word will replace that physical nutrition with spiritual nutrition. It just does. And so you embrace it intellectually as well as emotionally. You are embracing Jesus, the very Son of God, into your life as you receive it as the Word of God, truthfully and completely. So now let's move on to verse 14. It says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are not contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So Paul says, you're following in the footsteps of the Jewish believers, because in Judea, they were persecuted by their own countrymen. When somebody would receive Christ and step out of Judaism, they were persecuted, they were put down, they were disinherited from their families. But he would go on to tell Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So in the same way for the Thessalonians, they were being persecuted by those that didn't know Christ. And he's saying that they don't be surprised. Don't think that you're the only ones. They're doing it to the Jewish believers in Judea as well. Maybe he was trying to start that phrase, misery likes company. I'm not really sure, but he was just trying to let them know that all who live godly will suffer persecution. You know, here in America, we really haven't experienced that. Really, real persecution. But I think when we look at the seasons that we're living in and the things that are happening, we need to get prepared. We need to be ready. Because I don't know what's coming down, but there could be some harsh changes in our society very soon, the way things are looking. Now let's look at verse 17. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. I was thinking about this. You know, we were separated in presence, but we still had that heart for one another. We still had that bond of unity and that bond of peace and his grace and his love. And so I think when I read this last couple of weeks, it's meant even more, because I understand that desire to be back together again, to see one another. And Paul was, those that were against Paul were trying to tell him there that, oh, he doesn't even care about you. He's not coming to you. He's not even coming back. He doesn't care about you. But see, look at verse 18. He said, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. See, he was letting them know, I wanted to come, but there was this hindrance. See, we make a mistake whenever we underestimate Satan's ability. His ability to hinder people from service, from fellowship, and from worship. He'd try everything to keep us from those things. That's why I think it was so critical that we get back together as soon as possible. That's why I believe from the very start, we are essential. We're essential for one another. See, and even though greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world, we have a very real adversary who will do whatever he can to prevent us from fellowship, prevent us from ministering to others. He'll tell us lie after lie. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. So we don't want to underestimate our adversary. Now look at verse 19. For what is our hope or joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. You are our glory. So again, I think one of our rewards when we get to heaven is when we see somebody that we had a little part in sharing the gospel with them. When we see somebody that we prayed for or we witnessed to that they're there in heaven, that's going to be our greatest reward. As we see that taking place. So Paul's writing to them, yes, we've been beaten up within the city. Yes, we've been chased down by some envious Jews. Yes, we're going through some real persecution, Paul says. But he says it's all worth it. It's all worth it because people are getting saved. No matter what we go through, if it's used to bring people to Jesus, it's more than worth it. The greatest joy in the world comes from seeing someone that you've been praying for and that you've been witnessing to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. No wonder Jesus tells us that when one person is saved, all heaven breaks out in rejoicing. All heaven over one sinner repenting. Says there's this magnificent celebration in heaven. Truly, joy and evangelism go hand in hand. So my prayer is that we would never lose sight of the privilege, of the priority, and of the pure joy of sharing the good news of Jesus with people who don't know Jesus. There's joy in that. So if you need some more joy in your life, go tell some people about Jesus, and you'll find that joy starting to come into your life once again. So the Bible is God's word. It doesn't just contain God's word. It is the word of God. And there's proofs to prove it to people, to skeptics, to ourselves, to be able to know why we have that hope. The Bible says, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you. You know, be able to tell people and explain to people why you believe that you're going to heaven. Why you know you're going to heaven. Why you know that the Bible is the Word of God. And so you use the Scriptures to be able to do it. Today we get to take communion.